And all the visitors said, "This guy again. Was he going to spoil Ben-Hur this time?" All right. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and flip over to the book of Jude, I'm going to pray for us and we'll get started here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word says that all scripture is breathed out by you, that all scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof, that all scripture is for correction and training in righteousness. That's every word in your word, every verse and every chapter and every book, even books like Jude that are so difficult. Lord, help us this morning to understand your word, that your word would be profitable in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, that we would be corrected and reproved, that we would be trained for righteousness. Point our eyes to Christ this morning. May you, the triune God, be glorified as we remember that it is you who are the great keeper. As we remember that there is hope for believers and doom for the unbelievers, Lord. Lord, may your word go forth and accomplish its purpose. May you convict our hearts of sin. May we be assured by the gospel. And if anyone this morning has not yet repented and believed, may your Holy Spirit convict them and your providence that you would do this work. Help me as I preach this morning to be clear, to be helpful. May your church be edified, and may you, the triune God, be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll be talking about verses 3 through 7 of the book of Jude. I started Jude 5 months ago, so that makes it sound like we've been in Jude for 5 months. We haven't been in Jude for 5 months. It's just been 5 months since I've spoken about Jude. So I'm going to give you a brief rejoinder here. Jude is a letter written to a group of Christians who are plagued by false teachers. The purpose of the letter is to encourage the Christians and to exhort them to stand up to the false teachers who are trying to tear them down, all while reminding the hearers that God is the great keeper. My first sermon in the book of Jude, I pointed out that God is the great keeper, or the bookends. It starts there. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. And then in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now the purpose of the letter, again, is to encourage them. And Jude does this by reminding them that they are the called, they are the beloved, and they are the kept. He's reminding them, in other words, that they can have hope in their faithful God. But for the false believer or false teacher and the unbeliever, Jude is writing to warn them of impending doom. Hope for the believer, doom for the unbeliever. And that's really it from beginning to end. So all six sermons, this is the second one, but all six sermons in Jude, the main points are hope for the believer, doom for the unbeliever. And God is the great keeper. Now, as simple as that overall theme is, Jude is obviously filled with puzzling passages, as you've heard from Donal's reading of it. In today's section, we'll cover some of these verses that seemingly come out of left field, but are actually central to Jude's purpose. And we'll see that when we take time to investigate them. But just so that we don't get bogged down, I've tried to simplify the main points of the text by giving you three items this morning that you can put on for application and understanding. So my sermon this morning is quick. Put these on. The three things you'll need are boxing gloves, deer stalkers, and Jesus glasses. Three things I'm going to give you this morning to put on are boxing gloves, deer stalkers, and Jesus glasses. So first, boxing gloves. Let's start with verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude tells his audience that he wants to write about their common salvation, but plans change. He wanted to write to these believers discussing their salvation, but he felt the necessity to write about something else. The something else, it's an exhortation. An exhortation to contend for the faith, to stand up to false teachers. And tethered to that, woven through that, is the reminder of the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. Now, the faith that Jude has in mind here isn't salvation. They have a common salvation. Their salvation isn't for theirs to be lost. Jonah 2:9 says that salvation is of the Lord, but the faith in view is actually sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, the doctrine that has been handed down to the saints. Maybe you've heard someone say this, "I don't need theology, I just need Jesus." Jude would disagree. Sound doctrine is vital to the Christian life. Therefore, Jude's audience, the called, the beloved, and the kept, must fight against the false teachers. They are commanded to do so. Now, that word exhortation, he says that I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting you. Exhort, if you're reading out of the ESV, he uses the word, they translated the word as appeal. But it means to urge. It means to implore, to exhort. This isn't a softly whispered suggestion. It's a grabbing by the shoulders, imploring. If you're a Christian who's bloodied and in the corner of the boxing ring here, this isn't a gentle, "We can go home if you want." But rather, it's a firm, "Stand back up, go out there and get some. Contend earnestly for the faith." That word, contend, it means to labor strenuously over something, but the Greek root word is fight. It means fight. The root word itself is used in a very popular verse. I'm sure you all know it. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Jude is telling his audience to put on their boxing gloves. Get out of the corner. Sound doctrine is at stake, because those who are coming in are polluting the people with false teachings and unsound practice, and they need to be dealt with. So how do you contend for the faith? Well, the letter of Jude is actually a masterclass example of that. You can read the book of Acts to see how you contend for the faith in the public square. So we won't expand too much upon that, but rather we'll take our time to think about training. Before you contend, you have to train. Jude's going to exegete the Old Testament through a Christological lens. He's going to expose and oppose false teachers. This doesn't necessarily happen overnight. It takes training. And before you contend, you have to train. You don't just put the gloves on and hop into the ring. So how do you train? Well, training to contend means using the means of grace. Learning to defend the faith and combat false teachers means that you use the means of grace. You read your Bible Jude 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Building yourself up in the faith. How does that happen? Well, you read your Bible and you pray. You read your Bible and you pray. But I would say, don't just read your Bible, study it. Study your Bible. Jude displays, in just these short verses, a deep knowledge of the Bible. And you are lucky. You're blessed. Providentially, you live in a golden age of publication and the internet. You have a reliable Bible translation in your hand. You have free resources like Blue Letter Bible, which gives you point-and-click access to the original languages. You can easily find what I call the free big three commentaries on the internet for free, but hence the free big three, which would be Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, and my favorite, John Gill. Read your Bible and study it too. Use the resources you have at your disposal. But don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect prayer. He says, praying in the Holy Spirit, that second half of verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. Pray and ask that God would help you to understand the Bible more. Help you to understand, to retain. Ask God to give you the words to speak when theological confrontation presents itself. Ask God to give you the words and the knowledge so that you might teach your family and teach others and help straighten out others who are finding themselves in error. Ask God to keep you humble as you grow in this knowledge. You have to be bold to call out false preachers and teachers. But that boldness must come from a place of humility. Verse 1 of the book, Jude says, a slave of Christ. He identifies himself as a slave of Christ. He's Jesus' half-brother. And he doesn't flaunt it. He doesn't use it. He says, I'm a slave of Christ. Jude's boldness is from a place of humility. The temptation to do only studying is palpable. It's strong. Prayer isn't aesthetically pleasing. Prayer isn't Instagrammable. I speak to that from a personal point. Some of you know, I ran a Instagram book review page and gained a significant amount of followers, and I was just reviewing books, just reading theology books, and publishers were sending me book after book, just giant boxes of books. It's a dream come true for me. It's just reading and getting free books. But prayer wasn't really Instagrammable. I confess that when that whole thing was blowing up, my follower count was at the highest. My yearly book count was at its highest. My prayer life was at its lowest. And it makes you unfruitful. Studying without prayer isn't fruitful. You gain a lot of knowledge, but you don't really gain a lot of depth, if that makes sense. You must pray. He says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. You must pray. Prayer is a vital part of training to contend. The local church is also a great training ground. God has graciously designed the local church to have elders. You have coaches in your corner. Good preaching can help you spot bad preaching. And some of you are thinking, it's working now. But the elders are available to help you. The elders are available to help you. Yes, we labor to preach and open God's word to you on Sunday mornings, but also we meet you throughout the week with our Bibles in hand. If you're struggling to understand a doctrine, ask an elder. If you're having difficulty in understanding a part of Scripture, ask an elder. If you're having difficulty in putting into practice what you learn, ask an elder. We'll build out a track for you. We'll help you. We'll walk alongside of you. You train to contend by reading good books. You're in a golden age of publication and information. Long lost books and sermons from church history are published every year. Did you know that B&H Publishing just finished 7 volumes of the forgotten Spurgeon sermons? 7 volumes that have been unearthed just of one man who's considered the prince of preachers. You're in a golden age. Reformed Baptist books that haven't been published for centuries are coming out now. Books of varying levels of difficulty, from layman to scholar, can be ordered today and on your front doorstep tomorrow. Read good books. God has blessed the church with brilliant minds. And finally, family worship. Family worship is one of the greatest places that you can train to contend. One, you'll learn how to teach difficult truths to young minds, taking grand concepts and feeding it to them in a way that they can eat and be nourished. Prioritize this time. It can be hard. You can be tired. Prioritize this time. I myself can do better in this department. But teach your family. Listen carefully and attentively. Ask them questions and learn what they need to know, what they want to know. And you will find yourself being pushed and growing and training to contend. But also, you'll train your family how to contend for the faith. There are no losers with family worship. Everyone benefits. Don't stay where you are, but put your boxing gloves on and train and get out there. And if you don't want to do that, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. To discern both good and evil. So we've got our boxing gloves on, and now it's time to put on the deerstalkers. Does everyone know what a deerstalker is? Yeah? No? I'll be happy to tell you. A deerstalker is a very specific cap worn by a very iconic detective, one Sherlock Holmes. Now everybody knows, right? Now you're like, oh yeah, the thing that looks like two hats, one's forward, one backwards. That's a deerstalker. But if you've ever read Sherlock Holmes, you would know that he is a brilliant detective, and his strength is that he's observant. Sherlock Holmes is observant, and he solves his crimes by deduction because he's trained for it, and he's observant. So why put on a deerstalker? Why do you feel like you need to train to be observant and to be able to discern between good and evil? It's because verse 4, Jude tells you why in verse 4. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He writes that these certain persons have crept in. The Greek tells us it means to slip in stealthily. And most commentators would say that these men were probably itinerant preachers. They were itinerant preachers who seemed to be sound, but were actually not. So not only are their teachings off, their doctrine is clearly off here, but their practice is off. Their practice is off. He says they're ungodly. They're ungodly. They appeared to be godly. They snuck in. But now it's obvious. Ungodly persons. And they turn the grace of God into sensuality. They pervert the grace of God. They turn it into sexual licentiousness. These men are horrible. These men are horrible. And they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are these guys morally just horrible, they overtly deny their only master and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you research any false teachers, you'll find that most false teachers have a sordid past of adulteries and affairs, multiple marriages. There's a reason why. Their doctrine is terrible, so now their practice is terrible. Paula White, who is Donald Trump's spiritual advisor, has been accused multiple times of adultery, financial mismanagement, horrible theology, terrible, terrible theology. At a conference on marriage, her and her husband, a former member of the band Journey, which is, that's wild itself, encouraged couples to watch pornography together. These people are horrible. They're vile. They turn the grace of God into sexual licentiousness. They shouldn't be tolerated, but they can be sneaky. How else do you get to that level and status if you're not creeping in? So, we must be observant. We have to look at their doctrine and practice, but you have to train first. You have to know your doctrine. You want to go out and engage Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses? Read about them. Study up. Learn what they believe, because they're sneaky. Mormons, like the creator of the show, The Chosen, will say that our differences are minimal. Our differences are minimal. We'll let it slide. No! They deny the infallibility of Scripture. They deny the historic creeds. They deny basic orthodoxy about the Son of God. But they're sneaky. They make you see what common ground you have, and they try to slip past, or slip in, as I should say. This is why we must be trained. Those who are untrained are deceived. False teachers are more stealthy than we think. Now, this next section is difficult. It's a difficult verse. He says that these certain persons who have crept in unnoticed were actually long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into sensuality. One interpretation would lend itself to saying that these false teachers were marked out for Jude's condemnation. Some would say that they were marked out long before the foundation of the world for this condemnation. Another interpretation would say that it's a fulfillment of all the other verses that say false teachers would come. You can find, I find myself closer here in this camp, because he says that in verse 8, I'll just read verse 17, but you, beloved, same book, Jude, verse 17, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. We see the fulfillment of Jesus' own worry or warning. Questions of double predestination, free will, God's sovereignty, and his decree from the foundation of the world may flood our mind, and I wish I had time to examine all of them this morning, but regardless of that, I think what Jude is actually doing is setting up his next section. He's setting up his next section. And in that section, we see a common motif that's going to happen through the letter. And in order to do that, we must put on our final item, which is Jesus glasses. We must put on our Jesus glasses. Jude writes like no other writer in the New Testament. He writes in sequences and multiples. It's not just, hey, greetings to you all. It's to the called, to the beloved, to the kept. It's not just these guys are false teachers. It's they're hidden reeds. They're shepherds that feed themselves. They're clouds without water. They're trees without fruit. He drives his point home by writing like this. And he pulls from the Old Testament often to do it. Later he's going to bring up Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. But now he's going to bring up three famous instances in the Old Testament when Christ was judge. He's going to look at the Exodus, he's going to look at rebellious angels, and he's going to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude shows us that in order to read the Old Testament correctly, we need to put on Jesus glasses. Jude sees the Old Testament through Christ, and he sees Christ in the Old Testament, which means Jude is looking at the Old Testament correctly. Jude, believing all that his half-brother has said, sees that the eternal Son wasn't sidelined until his time came to be incarnated, but rather our Lord Jesus has been active all along. He's the eternal Son of God. He writes in verse 5, some people are squeamish about saying Jesus in the Old Testament. Jude's not. Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He plainly states, I know you know this, but I'm reminding you that it's Jesus who saved these people. He's the one who saved them out of Egypt, and he's the one who destroyed the unbelievers. Christ is judge. He says explicitly that it is Jesus who saved the Israelites out of Egypt. You can find these details in the book of Exodus. Encourage you to read that book and see Christ in it. But the point that Jude is getting at is that there's hope for the believer and doom for the unbeliever. God calls his special people out of Egypt. And then he quite literally destroys the unbelievers on multiple levels. He wrecks Egypt. Through plagues, their ecosystem is destroyed. During the Passover, the firstborn of every man and animal is killed by the destroyer, who is also Christ. And through the Exodus itself, they lose their slave labor. Who's going to build the pyramids now? And at the Red Sea, a massive number of their soldiers are wiped out. Absolute doom. For the unrepentant unbelievers, but the called and the beloved and the kept can have hope because Yahweh was faithful then, Christ was faithful then, and Jude is saying, and he's using this to prove that he's faithful now. Well, what about the next verse? This one comes totally out of left field. To be clear, who Jude's talking about hasn't changed. He's still talking about Christ. He says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the humble carpenter from Nazareth who was publicly murdered and resurrected and ascended, is so powerful that he can bind sinful angels and keep them in eternal darkness. That's the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if Jude is trying to keep the motif of hope for the believers and doom for the unbelievers, what does an angel rebellion have to do with us? How does that help us? Well, Second Peter helps us. If you want to keep your hand there on that page in Jude and just turn a couple pages to the left, you'll find yourself in Second Peter. Chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 10. Now, one thing I came across that I thought was interesting is that a lot of scholars play who copied who with the books of Jude and 2 Peter. There's so many similarities that a lot of scholars conclude that either Jude copied Peter or Peter copied Jude. And we've already read this section in Jude, so keep that in mind as I read this section in 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people. Talking about false teachers immediately. Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them. False teachers secretly bringing things in, denying the master. It should be obvious here that the connection between the two. And many will follow their sensuality. There's that word again. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Well, here you go, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to the chains of darkness, being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. We'll stop there for a moment. We'll come back to it. Notice the parallels. False teachers secretly introducing destructive heresies, denying the master. Sensuality of swift destruction coming. But it is strange, the connection with the angels. Peter and Jude seem to connect these together. Angels who sinned and not keeping their proper abode. Peter connects with the ancient world. The antediluvian world, the world before the flood, which takes us to the land of Genesis 6. Now, you're welcome to disagree with me. I'm not unpacking any of this today, but it seems that there's some sort of supernatural element to what's happening in Genesis 6. Both are making that connection. We know that in Genesis 6 begins the flood narrative. The world was evil. The world was filled with unbelievers, vile, horrible people, except Noah and his family. And God floods the earth, yet he preserves Noah. Again, albeit a bit more cryptic, Jude is saying, here's another example. Hope for believers, catastrophic doom for the unbelievers. And then finally, Jude brings up Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Here's Jude's third example of salvation and judgment from the Old Testament. We've seen the Exodus, the flood, now Sodom and Gomorrah. Christ is seen as judge here again. Sodom and Gomorrah, filled with vile people. It's a vile group of cities, and the people who populate it are just as vile. I'll spare you the details, but Jude summarizes it bluntly, saying that they indulged in the same way as these with sexual immorality and going after strange flesh. But Jesus, displaying his power and justice, rains the fires of judgment down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, what happens is so bad, Lot's daughters consider it a global catastrophe. Lot's daughters view themselves as the new family of Noah. But Lot's daughters, in order to have that perspective, have to be survivors of it. Out of this filthy land, God preserves, calls, and foreshadows the Exodus through Lot. Turn back over to 2 Peter 2. Peter expands on this as well. Verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so Peter also bringing up Sodom and Gomorrah, to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who go after the flesh and its corrupt lust and despise authority. He says that he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Jude's audience is suffering the same thing. But let me bring this home. Don't you feel like that now? What's today? May 26th? Guess what's in 5 days or 6 days? June 1st, Pride's coming. Pride month is coming. I feel like that. Oppressed by the sexual conduct of unprincipled men. I can't find anything for my kids to watch. There's nothing left. There's always got to be something, or else it's not going to get made. I can't find anything to read, or else I'm going to be force-fed some ideal of sinful ideology. But there's still hope. There's still hope. These three things that he lists are insane. Read the 10 plagues. Read about the Exodus. Read about the flood. Read about Sodom and Gomorrah. Hope is not squashed. Christ is the judge. He sees. It says here, 2 Peter 2:9-10, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Keeps coming back to that. Hope for the believers, doom for the unrepentant unbelievers. You have hope because God knows how to rescue the godly. You've been rescued from your sin and death, and he's going to rescue you from this. Albeit the rescue may not look like an ark filled with animals. The rescue may not look like an angel yanking you by the hand out of your house, getting you out of the city. But we can remember, just like Peter's audience, just like Jude's audience, that our Lord knows how to rescue us. Jesus knows how to rescue us. So that's why we put on our Jesus glasses. Because by these glasses, you will see everything clearer. You will see, when you take your Jesus glasses, you read the Old Testament, you see that he has always been faithful. That God is the great keeper. Chapter after chapter in the Bible is a testament to God's faithfulness. He knows how to rescue the godly. You can read the book of Esther. God's not even mentioned in the book. His name's not even mentioned. And yet there his faithfulness is on display. Him rescuing is on display. From your salvation to your sanctification, with Jesus' glasses, you will see that he is the author and perfecter of your faith. With Jesus' glasses, you will see and be reminded that you contribute nothing to your salvation. You contribute nothing. You can't do anything to save yourself. There's no demands in the gospel. You just have to believe. You don't believe me? Turn to Genesis 3:15. Grab your Bibles. Turn to Genesis 3:15. The man and woman have sinned. They've eaten the fruit. Here comes Yahweh walking in the cool of the garden, and he dishes this out to them. Genesis 3:14, and Yahweh said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than any beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Do you know what theologians call that? They call it the proto-gospel. It's the first light of the gospel. So I ask you, where are the demands in the text? Where? Where are the works that Adam has to do to save himself? There aren't any. He just has to believe. And that faith is granted to him from God. And he does believe. They both believe. It says in verse 20 of the same chapter, now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Adam believes God's word. He believes in the promise that the seed is going to come from the woman. There are no demands in the gospel. You cannot do anything. Therefore, your only hope is Christ, the promised seed. Adam's only hope is Christ. All the way to now, your only hope is Christ. So put on your Jesus glasses and you will see that you have been in an exodus, out of bondage of sin. Put your glasses on and see that God has preserved you and passed over you in judgment. He has poured that out on his son. Christ himself is your ark. You can see that now. You can put on these glasses, you will see that God has pulled you out of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is God who has caused you to be born again. Therefore, you can have hope. Just as Genesis 3:15 says, there is hope. There is hope. But there is also doom. We would do well to remember that today. If there are any unbelievers, I ask you to hear what I'm saying. It did not turn out well for the Egyptians. And it most certainly did not turn out well for those who mocked Noah and lived in his time as evilly as they could. And it did not pan out for the folks of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's word says that doom is coming. Doom is coming. It's unavoidable. The only hope is Christ. We must believe in Christ. We must put our hope in Christ. And believers, let's remember that every time we get the temptation to supplement our faith with our works. Every time we think we can save ourselves, when we have our doubts, we say, if I could just do this, and I do this, that's going to really say that I'm a believer. You are called, you are beloved, and you are kept, not by anything that you do, but because God is the great keeper. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are reminded today that you are the great keeper. That despite the pandemonium around us, We are still called. We are still kept. We are still beloved, and we are still kept. We are thankful for your mercies. We are thankful for your kindnesses. And we are thankful for your faithfulness. Remind us anew today of your faithfulness. Remind us tomorrow of your faithfulness. Remind us the next day. Remind us each time that we open your word that you are faithful, that you do not change, that you don't leave us or forsake us, but you know how to rescue us out of trial. Whether it be false teachers, rebellious angels, wicked despots, you can rescue us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We love you. We praise you. We want to glorify you today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.